Have I? Yeah, I'm on. I have a secret button at the back. I'm battery powered today. Thank you so much for being here today. I'm a little nervous, so you'll have to forgive me if I suddenly start sweating. And also, it's been really interesting sitting here. Before I get started on my talk, it's been really interesting sitting here hearing the talks that we've heard already, hearing what's been spoken. And of course, I know, I'm secretly sitting there thinking, I know the content of my talk that's about to follow. Now, no one, none of us, Chloe, you'll vouch for this, growing up, we haven't shared our talks beforehand. We've been given a brief, Kate said, you know, this is the theme, this is the aim. And we've gone away and picked quite different subjects, but you will see some common threads, and I rejoice in that because I think that's where the Lord is speaking to us. And I think often when something comes back to you, and then maybe in my case, comes back to me again, and as Krona said, maybe again, and maybe again, I start to take the hint that the Lord is speaking and wanting to share something with us. So there are some common threads in this, which is absolutely wonderful. So I've entitled my talk today, My Perfect Righteousness, mainly because it's quite hard finding a title for your talk, but I picked this because it's quite a challenging statement to say of myself. I don't know if anyone else feels the same way about themselves. My perfect righteousness. I certainly don't feel or behave perfectly righteously all the time. In fact, as I utter those words, I suspect that my nose might grow to hit the back wall. But actually, for reasons that I will share with you, I know that won't happen today. So what I'm going to share with you is actually a very personal aspect of my faith, and took a little bit of courage to share with you because it's often, for my part, a quiet, more inner battle that sometimes is difficult to share with others. And it has certainly been quite a painful and private struggle at times. But it also has been, it certainly led me at times to the richest communion that I've had with the Lord. It's the times at which he's helped me to understand more deeply the nature of his amazing and game-changing gospel. It's through those times of struggle that he reveals his nature. So perhaps I pray, and my prayer all through this talk that I give to you, is that perhaps my talk might actually help anyone here today who has done, is doing, or maybe will one day suffer the same battle inside. Chloe's spoken about the encounter between Christ and the woman at the well, and the amazing gift he gave to her through grace as we surrender ourselves to him in faith. Thank you. Lovely. Okay, thank you very much. So we have 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says as well, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." So we're born again. We're made new. The old us has passed away. But what does this mean? We know we feel different. There's joy, hope, excitement, anticipation of things to come. But new days and weeks begin. And we still live in this world, not of this world, but as the Bible says, we still live in it. As Christians, yes, but surrounded by the rules, pressures, and expectations of society. The fervour of our rebirth diminishes, quenched by distractions in our daily lives and put aside for more immediate priorities. Getting the kids off to school, fitting in the housework, caring for family members, contributing an income. And as women living in this Western culture, During each day of our lives, we are constantly bombarded by the world's view that it is in what we do and how well we do it that we prove our identity and earn our worth. And this, in turn, generates pressure. Pressure to conform to the world, pressure to achieve more, pressure to live up to an impossible standard, pressure to achieve the unachievable. And all delivered to us through media images of the perfect appearance, social networks projecting the perfect life, and perhaps from a host of unreasonable expectations that we simply put on ourselves. All telling us we should be the perfect mother, the perfect sister, the perfect employee, and even the perfect Christian. And what happens when, despite Christ living in us, we realise that we still can't live up to this impossible standard? We begin again to succumb to old ways of thinking. We experience feelings of self-doubt, inadequacy, guilt, low self-esteem, frustration, upset, and even heartbreak. And we know in our hearts this is sin. We know that we shouldn't doubt, fear, or feel anguish. We know these feelings are not of God. They're certainly not how we felt at the time when we first believed. But we can feel almost overcome by them. And we may even begin to infer that we must be far from the Lord. Perhaps we're failing as a Christian, or at least we should be doing more to be right with God. And we begin to inherently rate our performance, to doubt ourselves, to write off our gifts, doubt our worthiness, and even begin to question God's presence, promises, and plan in our lives. Even Paul himself said in his letter to the Romans, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And this is the struggle that I speak of. These are the darker fears and doubts with which I have become close to being overcome. This is the condemning case put forward by the enemy, put forward in a courtroom of judgment, put forward to deceive and destroy, and put forward to wrench me from the love of God. But then I hear those still small words afresh. I hear him tell me again that nothing in all creation can separate me from his love. And the case for my defence begins to build. My courtroom advocate is Jesus Christ, and my defence is nothing less than his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "Jesus became sin so that we might be righteous." His perfect life, his perfect deeds, his perfect sacrifice, and his perfect resurrection counted to me, imputed to me, as if they were all entirely my achievements. Not because of anything I've done, certainly not, but given freely by his grace through faith. And given at the moment I first believed. Not later, when my faith had matured, or later once I'd earned it through some sufficiently great humanitarian act, or have spent enough time, sufficient time, reading my Bible. No, his righteousness was imputed to me, counted as mine, immediately at the moment I believed. At the very moment my faith in him began, I received his righteousness and he received my sin. So I just want to pause here for a moment. Just let this dwell in your mind. Our Lord accepts our righteousness through Christ the very moment our faith begins. There's no act or performance yet undertaken on our part. This has all happened in the singular moment of belief. The judgment has come before any performance, great act or works. The judgment has come first, and our service to him follows. In no other faith does the verdict come before the performance. In no other situation is the war already won before we enter the battlefield. And indeed, the judgment is already in our favour before we enter the courtroom. In God's eyes, he considers that we have each fulfilled the letter of his law. His Ten Commandments, his perfect justice has been adhered to the letter, to the dot. The law that was sent to help us understand how short we fall and how desperately we need help, if we are ever to be saved and be with God, it has been fulfilled by God himself in Jesus and then freely counted to us as if it was our achievement. Jehovah, our righteousness. And there's no difference between you or me. Matthew Henry says, Jesus' righteousness is upon all that believe, not only offered to us, but put upon us as a crown, as a robe. It is free grace, mere mercy. There is nothing in us to deserve such favour. It comes freely to us. But God bought it and paid the price. And wasn't it a high price? The Lord clothed Adam and Eve in animal skins. But in Isaiah 61:10, it tells us that we have been clothed in Christ's robe of righteousness, a garment of salvation, an amazing, white, unblemished, pure and holy robe. Spurgeon put it beautifully as this. He said, I wear a better robe than angels have. Fully, they have not the best. But I, poor prodigal, once clothed in rags, companion to the nobility of the sty, I, fresh from the husks that swine do eat, am nevertheless clothed in the best robe, and so am accepted in the beloved. And he said, I wear a robe which my good deeds cannot mend, and my bad deeds cannot mar. I stand in him, not in myself, whatever my doubts and fears may have been, as a poor, troubled, distressed, and distracted believer, I say again, yes, he is the Lord my righteousness. In Genesis 27, in 18, verse 18 to 40, there's an account of how Jacob wrapped himself in the robes of his elder brother Esau. And he does this to deceive his blind, elderly father Isaac. And he's doing this to deceive Isaac into giving him his elder brother Esau's birthright or his inheritance. And the inheritance is given to Jacob. Even when the deception is uncovered and the anger and upset follow, it's set, it's done, and it cannot be undone. And although the story is painful to read because of the upset and anguish that it causes, that's obviously happened, God has used this as a wonderful illustration, a type for us to understand what is to come. That we, as Christians, as men and as women, are considered brothers to Christ. And even more, that as our perfect elder brother, Jesus has himself dressed us in his robe of righteousness before our Father, so that we are adopted as sons. We receive his rightful inheritance, and being neither blind nor deceived, our Father accepts this gift. He accepts our imputed righteousness and does it with joy and celebration. And he fulfills his promise by giving to us an immediate and eternal place in his kingdom. I should explain at this point that there are times in Scripture when God speaks to men and women distinctly, calling us as men and women, husbands and wives, sisters and brothers, to fulfil his purpose for us using our different gifts and through the different roles that he gives us. And he specifies those roles as men and women. And just as we understand that the body of Christ is made of different parts, God recognises and celebrates our differences. But in contrast, when God uses Paul to speak of our inheritance through Christ, we are addressed slightly differently. He calls us all as sons. Some argue that Paul's writings here might be gender insensitive. They feel it would be better to be called to our inheritance distinctly as sons or daughters of God. But to do this would in fact miss the very richness of what is being offered. Timothy Keller provides a wonderful account of a woman approaching him some time ago and helping him to understand the quiet sweetness of this part of Scripture. She explained that she had been raised in a non-Western family from a very traditional community. There was only one son in the family, and as was the practice of her culture, the son received all of the family's provisions and honour. Daughters were quite simply not seen as worthy of receiving an inheritance. But one day, when she was studying a passage of Paul's on adoption and inheritance, the woman suddenly sees with new eyes the radical and revolutionary nature of God's promise. The Jews operated in a very traditional culture. You can see the link, can't you? You can see the... And in their culture, in the Jewish culture, daughters, just like for her, were considered second-class citizens. Second to sons, second to brothers, second to men. But despite this cultural situation at the time, when Paul wrote of our adoption and inheritance, he addresses us all as sons in Christ. There's no difference between us as sons and daughters. We're all addressed as sons. Through this tiny section of Scripture, Paul is assuring us, as women, that there are no second-class citizens in God's family. When we give our lives to Christ, we are all equally eligible to receive the gifts of the elder son. How beautiful is God's subversive and revolutionary promise that raises us to the highest honour by adopting us as sons. We are loved like Christ is loved. We are honoured like he is honoured. Every one of us, no matter what our circumstances might be, our gender, our nature, our performance, our failings, nothing can hinder that promise. In fact, it's through the struggles, pain, and exclusion that we experience that God can more clearly reveal to us the beauty of his promise and the depth of his grace. So, what does this all mean for us as women of today? How should this change who we are and how we live? In the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 27, there is a passage about five sisters: Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, Tirzah, daughters of Zelophehad. The excerpt follows on from chapter 26, in which God has called Moses to take a census of the Israeli people in advance of them entering the Promised Land. Within this, the book of Numbers lists all the male heads of the tribes, clans, and families in order to begin giving them their inheritance, so their portion of the land. But as was the custom at the time, the women were not counted in the census. That was not the practice. So, I don't know if you want to open Numbers 27. It's on page 167. I'll read it for you, but you can follow it if you wish. Go there. I'll read it for you. I apologise if my versions may be subtly different to the NIV. So, chapter 27, and we're going to read from verses 1 to 10. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, and son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin. And he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You should give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if no brothers, you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, you can then give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and rule, as the Lord commanded Moses.'" So what we're being told of here in chapter 27, and it's quite a small part of the Bible, and often a part that's overlooked, but what we're being told of is how the daughters, the five daughters of Zelophehad, had boldly approached Moses and the priests and the chiefs and the congregation at the tent of the meeting. They approached the council to petition for a share in the promised land as their inheritance. Now again, going back to the context, this was unheard of. Women did not approach the male leaders, and certainly not during a meeting, and certainly not to question their laws. So these five women showed huge courage and wisdom and humility. We're not told that they spent the time complaining beforehand about their situation or approaching others to get their views, but they simply approached the council directly and respectfully to request consideration of their situation. The sisters firstly explained to the council that their father's died, but he was not amongst those who gathered together against the Lord, so they have honoured their father's name. And they declare through this their faith in God. The sisters explained that their father had had no sons to receive his inheritance, and they were in effect destitute. As Chloe mentioned earlier, she talked about the protection of the male figure for women, and they did not have this. But without despairing, they requested that the council might grant their father's inheritance to them. And although entirely counterculture at the time, their request shows their faith in the power and promises of God, and it originates from an earnest desire to have a place and name in the promised land. And more so, their faith and their courage changed their society. Their prayer and petition was God's catalyst to change Jewish law at the time. So these sisters are a wonderful model for us as Christian women today. God is using them to encourage us to claim our inheritance through Jesus' righteousness. They are not held back by the rules and expectations of their culture. They didn't conform to the practices of their society, and they certainly didn't worry what the council or their neighbours might think. No, they were bold. They were bold in approaching the throne, bold in claiming their inheritance, and bold in expecting God to fulfil his promise, all through their faith. And God did. God vindicated them. He gave them their inheritance and blessed them. So what we take away from this is that there really is no place for self-deprecation or doubt, or for us to try and justify our position through our efforts or performance. We are already justified through Jesus' righteousness, and we simply need to trust him and what he has done. In one of his books, Tim Keller puts it like this: "You see, the verdict is in, and now I perform on the basis of the verdict. Because he loves me and accepts me, I do not have to do things to earn favour. I do not have to do the things to make myself worthy.
and I do not have to justify my existence. I can now do things simply in gratitude for the gift that I've been given and for the joy of doing them. God now looks upon us and sees us as shiny and perfect as his own son. Even in our flawed earthly bodies, our Father loves us like the most precious jewels and calls us into his embrace. As he said to Christ himself, he now says to us, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So we now live in Christ and he lives in us. We're no longer shackled by the expectations and views of the world. My self-esteem, my identity, and my value is no longer based on my performance. As Paul said to the Corinthians, I'm no longer dependent on what the world thinks of me. In fact, it's not even relevant what I think of me. Now this is freedom. Now we realise we are free. I am free from the world and free from myself. I can leave the courtroom. My identity is in Christ, and I am already accepted and righteous through him. I am free to do God's will as he commands, and I am free to serve him, and he has no competition in my life. It's now all about him. And I will do with gladness the day-to-day things that he calls me to do. Being a mother, a daughter, a sister, a friend, and although I will still make mistakes and fail, when I do, all I need to do is confess, seek forgiveness, and carry on. The verdict hasn't changed, and it never will. My inheritance is assured, and that cannot change. And for that, I can do nothing but respond in love, thankfulness, and joy. To see the law by love fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. I just have a video clip, but if that's all right, that'd be great to play.